It's not uncommon for conversations to begin with this question. So what do you do? Where do you work? And it seems that we're in a culture that puts a lot of stock in what we do and where we work. And if you need a reminder of that, how significant it is to us, just let somebody tamper with your job. Let you not be appreciated at your job, or let you begin to do a work and you wonder, is it important or valuable, or what's the purpose of it all? I want to welcome you this morning to Labor Day weekend and at River Bluff. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you're getting some time with your family or some time off, and some are going to be working and you don't get a chance to take a break. But most of us understand that we all have to work at something. Here's what I'd like to do in a few minutes, is challenge you to consider what you're doing to make a living, what you're doing in your relationship with the Lord, and then ultimately you chose a great Sunday to be here because we're going to, in a moment, celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a family, and ultimately I'd like for us to do this at the very end. That we would consider what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we would say in our hearts, "And that's good enough. You did a great job." And we celebrate the work that Jesus has done for us. You know, I don't know what it is that you're doing for a job, but this morning we think about work and what we do. It could be that you're here this morning and you really, really love your job. You're doing exactly what you dreamed you'd be doing when you were younger. You can't imagine even getting to do anything different, that you're blessed to get to do what you do. Sometimes you wonder, I can't believe I get paid to do this. If that's you, that's incredible. And I'd have to say that there's probably only a small percentage in this room or the people that we know that'd be like, that's me. I get paid for doing what I want to do. I feel like giving it back, paying them to let me do it. Anybody feel like that? Okay, no. That's none of us. It could be, though, that you're here this morning and you would say, wow, that's not me at all. And your life might be more like that old country song. You've heard it. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and what? Deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't call me because I can't go. I owe my soul. What? To the company store, which... it's simply an old story about a coal miner going to work and loading 16 tons. When it's all over, what do you have and where are you? Another day older and deeper in debt. You can't die now because you owe so much to the company store or to the man or to the system. It could be that this morning you're here and you would say, in what I do, I'm really unsettled about it. Well, I love that over 80 countries in the world have a day that commemorate and think about the working man and the working woman and the working folks that work. It's funny, we've been honoring Labor Day for over 100 years. It's a day that we recognize the hard work of our country's people, and it's a day that we get to reflect on sometimes... the long work weeks, the scraped knuckles, to reflect on whether it's worth it or not. In 1956, there's a commemorative stamp that came out. And the stamp was a picture of a big old strong guy. And over his shoulder, he had an axe, a pick, a hoe. He's standing behind his wife, who's sitting, reading a book and teaching a child how to read. But if you look closely in the bottom left, there's a saying on the stamp that simply says, labor is life. It's what we do that makes life important. In a recent labor magazine, there was an article entitled, "I Work, Therefore I Am." If we're just busy doing something, it gives us value. But Henry David Thoreau wrote this, "It's not enough to be industrious, so are the ants." And so this morning, we talk about what it is that we're doing, and exactly, especially as it relates to our relationship with God, that it would be more than just a job that we're going to. I love it because in John chapter 6, Jesus actually talks about work. You're going to love this passage. Some guys come to Jesus and they actually are asking about something that every person in here came in here interested in. All of us have. And that is, what's in this for me? And what's it worth? And how can I attain more of what it is we want? In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." I recognize that there are some actually with us this morning that you would say, "Seriously, man, talking about jobs? I'd like to have one. I need one." And our country's in a bad way. As it relates to our relationship with God, I want to challenge you that you would move what you're doing in your relationship with God from a job to a calling, and what significance that makes. It's interesting, in John chapter 6, you guys may not remember this, but in John chapter 6, it's a huge chapter. You got to read this. You can't even believe what all happens in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, it's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. The Bible could end right there, and you just go, that's incredible. Some think it's the greatest miracle he ever performed. I always argue with that because I'm like, how do you grade a miracle? Like, that's an A miracle or a B or whatever. I just think it's like a massively huge miracle. What has happened is Jesus feeds 5,000 people. He gets in a boat, and he goes across, and he lands in Capernaum, and the Bible says this, when the people followed him, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They ask him a question. And you almost have to recognize that Jesus says, "Hey, let's cut the chase, man. I know why you're here." Because look what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then here's the verse. "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, and here's a good question, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And then, if you've ever asked that question, so what do you do? Don't be surprised when these folks ask Jesus the very same thing. I just got to tell you, I think it's a fair question for you to say at some point, "So God, what do you do? What exactly do you do, God?" They ask, "What must we do?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, and then here's the question, "Then what sign do you do?" So what do? "That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform?" I don't know about you, but that's a pretty bold question to ask God. "Okay, God, let me just ask you, so what do you do anyway? What's your job? What would you do for us right now to convince us that you're God?" I love this, that they go into explanation. "Our fathers ate the manna." They're back on the bread thing. Read in chapter 6 how many times God refers to bread, because these folks have bread on their head. I mean, it's in their mind. They said, "Hey, let's just bring up something. Our fathers ate the bread," or the manna of the wilderness, "as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "Hey, let's get this perspective and let's make it clear. Truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're actually asking for bread. And what they're doing is they're struggling with what it is that's what they think is important and what God says is important. It's funny because it is the same struggle that you and I struggle with every day. Like, hey, what do we need to live? What God does is he bumps it up to something eternal. I want to suggest, though, that it's that frustration and that problem of what's important and what I want and how it all works together that sometimes clashes. I love this. I haven't read the book, but I just love the title, and I just started looking into it. The book is called The Longest War. It's by Jonathan Waldman, and what he does is, get ready to yawn if you want to, but I thought this was really interesting. He goes chapter by chapter and discusses the world of oxidation. Yawn, I'll look away. You can just yawn. Actually, he looks at the war against rust. There's a bunch of chapters. I've not read the book, okay? But I've glanced over it and recognized that the war, the longest war, is really in our country against rust. And you go, really? Seriously? How could that be? Well, he brings up a lot of different examples. You know, we almost lost the Statue of Liberty because of rust. Did you know that? I mean, we lose, it's a constant battle for our pipelines in our country to as it deals with rust. It's an incredible cost upon our armed forces, how much money they spend on fighting rust, especially like in our naval forces. Ships are constantly. But it's interesting because Jesus talks about rust and investing, and it's about something that can steal away what our joy is. And Jesus said this, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is just simply saying, let's bump this thing up on what it is that you're working for. And he says, what I desire for you to work for is those things of eternal significance. Do not invest in things that thieves can break in and steal, that rust and deteriorate, and so thus the book on the greatest war against rust, which is not only just interesting, but it's also dangerous to know. You all recall in 2007 in Minnesota, I think the bridge had no other name but 9340. That was what it was called. It was a bridge that's characterized as the second busiest bridge in the whole state of Minnesota. You recall what happened. It's about rush hour, 6 o'clock at night. 115 cars were passing, or I think, I can't remember how many, 140,000 a day. But cars were passing, and it began to break and break up, and then 115-foot dip. I mean, it goes down. I think 13 people were killed. They begin to do the research and the study of this massively huge bridge that looked like it was the Rock of Gibraltar, and they discovered that what took it down was oxidation, rust. Actually, on the right, what you see is you see a bunch of gears that are supposed to be working, and what happened is they were frozen because of rust, and so they determined that the bridge could not expand. And so really what was a beautiful thing, useful, became deadly. It's determined that not only was it in the truss of the bridge, but also in the ground, oxidation, which simply says that what you're investing in can be sometimes great looking on the outside. When you think about it, you ask yourselves, hey, what are things that are eternal? I always loved Crewe and the ministry of Crewe, but I remember early on in school learning that there's only three things that last forever. That's God, God's word, and the souls of mankind. An investment in any one of those things, or all of those things, lasts forever. And so as you come to the scripture, you ask yourselves, do you wish you cared more about eternal things? And it's okay to say, man, listen, I'm just busting it to make a living. I get that. But let me just tell you what we're challenging you to today. We're challenging you to invest in things that are of eternal significance. And what would those things be? Anything that invests in God himself, in God's word, your time spent with the Father in heaven, and in the souls of mankind will never return void. And so if you were interested, you'd put your resources, your assets, your money and possessions, your time and talents and energies into the things of God, things that do last forever. It's interesting, if today you and I decided to buy some stock in Apple, let's just say. If you were to actually take your wallet out, write the check, buy some stocks, you'd be very interested to see how often your eye would catch anything Apple. You'd look. If you saw an article in the paper, you would read it because you've invested. If you were going to hear a story or read it, you would hear it, especially because you've got an investment there. You want to know how that's going. Let me ask you this morning to consider this. If you've never invested in God's stuff, then you can do that. Some are here today and say, I'm waiting for God to do something to move me. Let me suggest to you that Jesus says, you invest in me. You invest in those things that are eternal, and watch how your eye begins to pick up. Let's say today we were all going to invest in AIDS, the curing of AIDS for children in Africa. If we took any amount out of our pocket and we invested, any time you heard an article or a news item about AIDS, your eye would tune to it. If you were to invest in, well, there's a lot of stuff. You know where I could share a lot. We have asked everyone to be a part of building a building and being a part of some kids' lives and people's lives. How you do that is you invest your resources. Now you're thinking, man, that's just money, and here goes the preacher deal. It's not even that. It's that you would invest your time and your resources in something. It's like this morning you get a chance. We take our offering this morning as we get ready to leave. Today is Cook's Kettle Sunday, and we invite people to give a dollar. I promise you, as you give a dollar every time you hear anything about Cook's Kettle or you go down and eat during the week or something, your heart just longs because you've invested something in it. Here's what I'd like to do to close this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper, is to ask if you would consider to invest in the things that Jesus says only I can do. Only I can give you eternal life, and I ask you to invest in that. The greatest investment would be, first of all, to take care of your own eternal life. And that is that Jesus said, if any man is in me, he has the life, life everlasting. That you would consider investing your heart into him. Maybe it's your first time to ever process that. You can simply just say, Jesus, man, I'd love to give you my heart. You'd be surprised how things change as a result of God giving you a new heart and a new life. But there's a bunch of veterans, man. We know that. I mean, all of us in here, more than likely, a lot of us have already made that decision. It could be that God says, hey, listen, it's been like a desert in your heart. And it's because you've not invested anything, nothing in eternal things. Doing a great job. Your car, awesome. Your clothes, you couldn't look any better. Your house, all of it looks so good. But understand this, the longest journey will be to fight rust off of that house and off of that car and clothes that don't fit and skin that ages and hearts that don't work like they used to. And things begin to change. And Jesus says, I desire for you to invest in eternity. I love that it says the Son of Man who has been sealed for this gives this eternal life. Here's how I'd like to close. I'd like to ask our folks to come forward. Our deacons are going to come. I'd like, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, to consider something. That it's one thing for us to talk about what we do for a living and our job, but I'd like for us to do this morning. On this Labor Day weekend, I'd like you to consider what exactly it is that you do for a living or don't do if you're unemployed right now. But that you would consider investing your heart and things that have eternal significance. That's people. It's your relationship with the Father. It's time you spend in the Word and see if your eyes don't begin to change and you pick up on things. But in doing that, I'd like for us to do something really special. I'd like for us to come together this morning and celebrate the work that Jesus has already done. That we would say, Jesus, what you did on the cross is more than a great job. It was perfect. And it is more than good enough It's more than sufficient. And we recognize that what you've done for us is of eternal significance. I want to be very, very honest this morning to share that the scripture also says this, though, that Jesus at the Last Supper took out the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took a cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Labor Day is a day for all of us to like barbecue and sit around and talk about how hard we work and how nice it is to have a 3-day weekend. And then maybe talk about work and complain and gripe about who you work for and how bad it is. How wish you could do something different. I'd like for us on this Labor Day weekend, 2016, to come before the Father and say, "God, we are grateful for the work you have done. And we recognize your work on the cross, and we call it perfect." I'm going to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I will say this, that Paul says that before you take the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves, that we're not supposed to take this lightly at all. He actually talks about a punishment of those that would take this flippantly. I always say this, but picture your house at dinner time and somebody coming in as a stranger and sitting at your table and eating with you without an invitation. Some would say that's okay. Most would say that's crossing the line. Spiritually, Jesus invites us to this table. I love our boys and girls are coming in to do that with us. Jesus says, "Hey, don't rush my table. You are invited, but you must receive the invitation from me. You can't finagle your way into my dinner table. You can't talk yourself into this. You can only come with a humble heart." And so we're going to invite you to participate and partake of the Lord's Supper. If by chance you're here today and you'd say, "Seriously, man, my heart is far from the Lord right now," I want to tell you this. No one even pays attention. If you don't feel like this is the time for you to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is so simple. I've done it before, and you can do it today. Just simply pass. Just pass it. Just pass it. No one's grading at all. It would be better that you pass than to take it without the right heart. But we're going to take just a moment, give you a second to wash your heart, wash your hands. It's like your mom would say, "Hey, wash up, it's time for supper." Take a moment, and if you'd like to say, "Father, I give you my heart. I ask your forgiveness. And I partake of this, and I'm thankful." I'd like for you to say in your heart to the Father in some way, "God, great job. Thank you for working on my behalf 2,000 years ago. Man, there's nothing better than that." Would you bow your heads for a moment? Bowed in just a moment. These gentlemen will come and serve you. You'll just be seated. But if you could picture yourselves at the table of the Lord, and while you work all week long hoping that what you do is good enough, that the paycheck's going to be good enough, that you need more, want more, somebody grading you at work, this morning, I'm going to ask you that you'd let this be a time that Would you concentrate on the labor of love that Jesus demonstrated? Would you say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done.